Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Welcome. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. I am so glad to be back here with you. I am delighted to see you. I am also delighted to preach. It's a little dangerous. I haven't preached in 3 weeks, so I hope you're comfortable. That's why we got the chairs, by the way. I'm glad we're okay. I'm glad we're safe. The Lord has been good to us. Again, if you have anybody in need, please reach out and let's take care of one another. But man, just a good day so far, and it'll continue to be a good day. That last song that we sang during the offering is called We Receive by Sovereign Grace Music. It's just been on repeat for me for a long time. I think it fits really well for our passage today. I appreciate the emphasis that song places on receiving the blessings of God in Christ and to respond. We receive so much, and to then respond with thanksgiving, to treasure Him, to praise Him, to thank Him. I love how that song leads us to do that. And this is really what we regularly do as a body of believers, church. When we come together to worship, we come together to better understand the magnificent gifts of God that we receive. I want to understand how good God has been to us. And as a natural outgrowth of that understanding, we want to respond with even greater devotion to God. So better understanding, and then in response, a better devotion. We're constantly receiving and responding to God, and we're going to continue to do that today. Please open your Bibles to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, if you are using one of our black pew Bibles, the Bibles provided for you on the cart, it's page 10, if you want to turn there quickly. I acknowledge that Luke has already preached from this passage, so this is not a selfish one-up. You did a tremendous job, Luke, and you did a great job pointing us to Christ, our eternal priest-king, King of righteousness, King of peace, who gives us righteousness and peace. But this week, I want to extract a little bit more from this passage, verse 17 to 24. So again, Genesis 14, we're going to look at verses 17 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Abram didn't seek to be involved in this battle. He wanted nothing to do with this battle. But when Lot was in danger, even though they had separated, he went and protected them and rescued him. As we said last week, this was a miraculous victory for Abram's 318 men to win. As the kings assemble to celebrate, Melchizedek, king of righteousness and peace and priest of God Most High, brings out the bread and the wine. And he declared this victory was divine. This is not an accident. This is not by Abram's strength. God has done this. And he says that the possessor of heaven and earth has delivered your enemies into your hand, Abram. He has blessed you, so let us bless him. And then comes the response in verse 20. Abram gives him a tenth of everything, okay? So in case you're interested, the Greek is decatos here. There's a Greek Old Testament that Jesus would have known. It's called the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. There is a Hebrew, which was what he would have spoken naturally. The Hebrew is maser. And then the old English that you're used to hearing is tithe. He gave a tithe, or that meaning is tenth. This is a portion of goods and resources equaling a tenth. Now, I really encourage you to join in on our Bible reading plan. So often this works together nicely. So tomorrow in your Bible reading plan, you'll have Hebrews 7, which is a commentary from the author of Hebrews on these events. So this will help you develop this even more. So I want us to make a few careful observations, and then we'll see how we live this out. First, Abram sees Melchizedek as superior. Hebrews 7:7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Then that is remarkable because Abram has continually heard from God, I'm going to bless the world through you. And so on your more sinful days, you may begin to think that you have the right to do whatever you want to, and you get a big head. God says, I'm the most important person on this planet. But Abram doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't have a big head. Instead, he bows in humility and gifts 10% up to Melchizedek. Second, Abram does this out of his own free will outside of the law. So in the span of Old Testament history, we're in Genesis. The law is not going to come until Exodus. Okay, and the law is coming in the wilderness and in the next book. So Abram's dealing with God are very simple. God's commands to him are very few in number. So this being a natural and honest reaction to give this up shows that God's grace is shaping Abram's heart. Abram desires to please God. He desires to thank God. He desires to trust God, and it's evident that he does trust God. You think with me, part of nation building and kingdom building is multiplying people. And when you multiply people, you need more resources. And Abram here can give up resources because he doesn't believe that he possesses them by his own volition. He just heard Melchizedek say that God Most High is possessor of heaven and earth. Okay, think about that, possessor of heaven and earth. So God possesses everything in heaven, and he possesses everything on earth. There's not anything that exists that is not God's own possession. And so that shifts our perspective, just briefly, to go from a position of ownership to steward, right? We own, in God's eyes, nothing. We are stewards of everything. So you manage God's possessions. We are vice regents of creation. And it is because Abram believes this that he can reciprocate God's generosity. And because God can easily give it back when he wants to or take more when he wants to, it's all up to God. So he has the freedom to give this generously back to God. But then I would also point you to verse 17 and following in the fact that Abram rejects the riches of the king of Sodom. Don't miss that Abram led the charge to defeat the whole alliance of kings in that battle. Abram and his 318 men, they go up and they whip them all. This king of Sodom, understandably, feels indebted to Abram for this rescue mission. Yet Abram does not want to feel indebted to Sodom. And I have to think that Abram's past experiences in the weeks that we've been studying Genesis have made him wiser. God has singled out Abram and his descendants, just them for the land and the blessing. But in different moments, he's decided to go to Egypt and get tied up with Pharaoh, and that was a mistake. And he got tied up with Lot, and that was a mistake. And that's only created problems for him. But now Abram is determined to live in God's parameters as much as he can. He's determined to live in such a way where God alone gets the credit. He wants to faithfully live under the bare word and provision of God. And if we didn't have the Bible, I think some of us would say this was foolish. Abram missed a real opportunity to gain wealth, right? Sodom was going to give him all of this stuff. And so why would he do that? Some say he might have robbed Sodom of blessing him. Now listen, I'm guilty about this, you know? If somebody wants to send me a free mug, you know, or free socks or things like that, little gifts for pastors that come in the mail sometimes, and I joke with our staff, you know, I don't want to rob them of a blessing. You know, I'm blessed. That's great. And so we can joke about these things for little trinkets, but in all seriousness, we would look at this story and say, well, what's the problem with receiving it? I think he's wise to not accept it, because what could easily happen is he could start beginning to do these military contracts for hire as a side business to gain more wealth. 318 men, they're pretty good. Let's hire out Abram and his men to go do this and go do this. And all of a sudden, it's not God's message, it's not God's mission, and it's not what God wanted him to do, and he compromises his character. So as we discern how this might affect us, certain questions come up. Like, what is your worldview when it comes to your resources? Not only what you have or will have, but what you aspire to have. What's your worldview about that? That's the broader topic. And then maybe narrow it down is, because of this word tithe, it brings up these questions about the spiritual practices of giving. What should I give? How much should I give? When should I give it? Where, etc. So allow me to frame this out for a second before we go forward too much. I'm aware that a lot of churches and a lot of preachers do this and talk about this very poorly. Let's give credit where credit is due. Many are very faithful. Many are very not. How many of you, and I've been there, have heard a bad sermon on giving before, okay? One where you felt manipulated, where honestly it just feels slimy. I have, okay? Too many religious leaders fleece the sheep for themselves. And so think about this. Like, at my age, like, I've been in the congregation sitting down listening for far longer than I've been preaching. Like, I know what it feels like and remember what it feels like to sit under a message where there's an emphasis on, hey, we're going to talk about giving today. I know what that feels like. And I don't want to be one of these that does this poorly. I want to do this really well. This is nothing new, though. People mishandling God's teachings on money, on giving, things like that. People did that in the Bible. You can find it in the prophets, and the prophets call it out and address it, and they do a really good job of doing it. Even when the giving is for good causes, and there are good reasons to give for good gospel things, sometimes a message like this can feel like a bit of an infomercial. I've been to a lot of camps and a lot of conferences where someone says, hey, here's a picture of a kid. You can save a kid's life for $30 a month. And I'm like, man, okay, I mean, that's my snack budget, and so am I choosing my snacks, or am I going to save that kid's life? If I don't save that kid's life, then what's going to happen to it? I mean, I guess I'm going to raise my hand. And then when I raise my hand, it's like, well, they're not raising their hands. They like snacks more than they like saving a kid's life, and I'm better. And then you're in a mess. You know what that feels like, right? We're going to avoid all of that today, okay? But Jesus talks about our view of our resources a lot. A lot. And it's an important topic of discipleship for Jesus' followers. I think I've grown, I'll give credit to the Lord for this, in my understanding of these things. Several years ago, if I were to talk about this, you would have heard me say something like the following. I don't really want to talk about this today, but because I'm committed to the exposition of the word, here we are, we're going to continue on. Okay. But now I do want to talk about it. Because this matters, okay? And it matters that we don't mishandle it, and it matters that we get it right. It matters that we enjoy living in God's will. So I think if I were to put one word on this today, it would be clarity. Like, my aim is just clarity, and then to let the Holy Spirit do whatever he wants to do in my heart and in yours. And I pray we have tremendous clarity about how this story is developed in the Bible, all the way down to us. And then the Spirit will impress on you what he wants to. And I do that, I'll say this, one more thing, and then we'll dive into it. I do it with a great sense of confidence, because you, as Jesus followers, what I know about you is that you want to please the Lord. So you want this clarity, you want to serve God, you want right teaching and preaching from God's word on this so you can live rightly before God. And so I actually embrace this moment with confidence, not dread. So let's look at the Old Testament for a minute. If you fast forward to Israel in the wilderness, tithing is not a spontaneous free will offering. It's actually codified in the law. Okay, so spontaneous in Genesis, free will in the law, it's not. And the key passages, we'll put these on the screen, are Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 12, and Deuteronomy 14. What you have first in Leviticus 27 is the establishment that 10% of the livestock and the produce belong to God. God just says, 10% is mine. Don't give me a good one. Don't give me a bad one. Like, 10% of it is what it is, what it is. That 10% is mine. And then in Numbers 18, the tithe should be given, it says specifically, to the Levites because they are working in the religious sector. And so instead of growing food or keeping livestock, they're maintaining the tabernacle, and they receive the tithes as their payments for their work since they're not working out in the field. Then in Deuteronomy 12, as they are preparing to enter the promised land, so this is towards the end of their time in the wilderness, another tithe is added for the sake of dedicated festivals in a common place. So God said, you are to set aside 10% of your goods and save it specifically for the three pilgrimages you're going to make for Jewish festivals like the Feast of Tabernacle and Passover. Your family's going to move and go there for the festival. You need to save, and that's what that tithe is for, so that you have the means to do what God has asked. And then in Deuteronomy 14, there is a tithe required every 3 years for the sake of the poor, and all of that tithe is kind of deposited in the middle of the town as a sort of food pantry. It's for the Levites, the aliens, the orphans, and the widows. If you have kids, there's a great little song about this, about you can give your extra to the alien in your town, and it is a play on words. So Slugs and Bugs, look for the song about aliens if you have kids. But stay with me as we summarize this. God is what? The possessor of what? A little bit, 10% of my stuff? All of it. God is possessor of heaven and earth. Everything belongs to him. 10% every year then it belongs to the Levites as my gift to God. Once they got in the land, in the promised land, an additional 10% set aside for the sake of the festivals, and then an additional 10% every third year for the sake of the poor. And so calculating that, a little math this morning, annual percentage lands you at 23.3 repeating percent of a tithe. That's two regular tithes and one every 3 years. And that doesn't include temple taxes, sin offerings, first fruits, and a handful of others. So Israel is a religious society as well as a civil society. And that's why it feels like, is this a tax or is it an offering? It's both, but it should be from the heart, okay? So what does it all pay for? I want to, again, condense this down so we understand what it's going for. The 23.3% pays for spiritual workers at the tabernacle or the temple. That's the Levites and the priests. It pays for the worship gatherings, and it pays for the poor or the vulnerable, okay? Those are the three broad categories, okay? And this is in the law. Now, the Bible talks about how God's law is going to be written on our hearts. Jeremiah prophesies, Jeremiah 31, 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When we are reconciled to God and we know God and his spirit, it comes onto us and dwells within us and inhabits us and changes us to be like his son, then what happens is we want what he wants. We want what God wants. His law is written on our hearts. His heart doesn't change. His character doesn't change. And it's pretty clear in the life of Abram that God, being the possessor of everything, is graciously blessing Abram, building him up, raising up his family. He's going to extend him out. And in that whole process of God building up this family and extending them out, God wants his people to worship him. God wants his people to set aside some people to get paid so they can be adequately cared for. And he wants the vulnerable to be protected and provided for. Now those categories, if you look at the New Testament, continue to exist, okay? I hope you see all those in the New Testament are there. A couple verses and then a couple other points. 1 Corinthians 9:13, Paul says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? He's talking about the Old Testament, Jews. And then he says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, endorsing that there are some who, like 1 Timothy 3 says, or 5 says, that you know those who are teaching can be paid for their work. Paul opts out of this often, but he says that that can happen, and that's a good carryover. Acts 4:34, this is regarding the vulnerable and the poor in the church. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Okay? Also alongside that, 1 Timothy 5, there's a list of widows to make sure that everybody inside the church is taken care of, that nobody among us goes without basic necessities, because we are family and we take care of each other. That's what the family of God does. Extending out, there's also offerings for the relief of other saints in other places. Paul is often taking an offering from various places, Gentile churches, for the poor in the Jerusalem church because of a famine. And finally, there's missionary support, partnering with Paul for the sake of gospel progress among the unreached. Okay. It is true that Jesus comes and fulfills the law. And we are not under the Levitical law of the tithes for Old Testament Israel. But this is where it gets a little bit sticky and a little bit tricky. However, just like the Sabbath day is present in Genesis 2, well before the law, we also have in our story of Abraham and Melchizedek, a tithe existed well before the law and outside of the law. So, a couple of views then exist. What does God expect me to give? Even though I'm not under the law, it exists outside the law. So is it for all Christians for all time? Or is this just for Old Testament Israel and I'm now freed from that? I'm not going to give you a direct answer yet, okay? We're going to have to build this out a little bit more. A few questions. One, what should I give? That's the million-dollar question, right? $1 million is good now. That sounds like a good number. What should I give? In my studies this week, I came across the stories of a couple of guys named John Cortines and Gregory Balmer. They were Harvard Business School students a little over a decade ago. They were both getting their MBAs. John was going to work as a petroleum engineer because that job had the highest amount of money for the lowest amount of hours he could find. Okay, and so he said, I'm going to be a petroleum engineer. So he goes to work for Chevron. He's going to go to Western Australia, make hundreds of thousands of dollars a year, save most of it and pocket it. And his goal is retire by 40. Sound pretty good. Retire by 40. Okay, that's only 6 more years from me. I don't know. Sounds pretty good. Now, his friend, who was also in the class, his name was Greg. Greg is a spender, the opposite. He was leveling up in his private equity career. He was making about $275 a year, but he could go get his MBA and continue up the food chain and make millions. He was living in a really nice area of Boston. The goal was to go on world-class vacation, eat thousands of dollars in great meals a month, and just continue to spend as much money as he could on as much fun as he could. Now, they both went to Harvard as Christians, okay? And they also said in the life of their following Jesus, they were lifelong tithers, 10% all the time. And they took an elective on God and money in Harvard Divinity School, even though they were in the business school. And so they decided to do this research project on God and money from a biblical perspective. And for source material, they interviewed Christian alumni from Harvard, and the list was only 300 people long. But they said they got an over 50% response rate, so they got about 150 responses. And they were anonymous interviews, and they asked them all sorts of questions, like, how much do you give charitably every year? And they started to get these anonymous reports back, and the results were astounding. I mean, guys were saying, I give 50% back. I give up 50% of my income. Or, you know, there's these people that need something. I try to make as much money as I can, so I give away as much money as I can. And so the trouble is those responses worked directly against John and Greg's life goals, right? Completely against everything that they were trying to do for themselves. And so they followed up and asked these guys to come out of anonymity. And they just tell the story, and I'll link the podcast so you can listen to it. But they talk about this young couple in their early 30s in Southern California that wanted to upgrade their lifestyle. They were making more money. They could upgrade it. And they just felt like the Holy Spirit said, write a $100,000 check to your church and develop a scholarship fund for an orphanage. And so they listened to the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit said to do. And they did it. So remarkably, they said, though, what stood out the most is not the amounts. What stood out the most as they interviewed these Christians who had graduated from Harvard, who were radically generous, was the joy radiating through the phone. And so again, that's a little clickbait. There's more to the story, and I'll give you the podcast so you can listen to it. But we still need to come back to the question, what do we give? Is it 10%? Is it not 10%? Let's get practical. Some live by 10% because you believe since it was outside the law, that's what God expects for all people, for all Christians, for all time. Great. Enjoy that. Thank you for doing it. Please enjoy it. Some use 10% as a model, right? This, we're not under the Levitical law, so it's a model. That's where I start. That's the aim. I want to get up to that. Great. Do that. I want to tell you, it's one of those two, though. It's either a great model, or it's what God expects for all Christians everywhere, no matter where you fall. It's not anything else, okay? Fair enough? So, what about extenuating circumstances that might prevent a Christian from giving 10%? I've been there a lot. Like, hey, after all my bills, I got 3% left. So what do I do? Does God not want me to pay my bills? How does that work exactly? Well, stories like I mentioned earlier are wonderful, and I think they pair well with the widow's offering in Mark chapter 12. It says that Jesus sits down and watches people giving their offering at the treasury, which is an interesting thing to think about. Hey, every time you give, Jesus is watching. And Jesus is watching everybody give their offering at the treasury. And he says that the wealthy put in large sums. And I've got to pause there. He never denigrates that. He doesn't discount that. That's a good thing. We said this a couple of weeks ago. We started talking about Abram and Lot. Wealth is a good thing in the kingdom, okay? It moves God's agenda forward when you use it rightly. Wealth is good. You just can't love it. You can't love it. That's what will kill you. It'll have the opposite effect. So then a woman puts in two small coins, which combined together to make a penny. But it says that she gave all she had. And Jesus says that she gave the most. The most. More than the others. That's impressive. I want to tell you, you guys know I love spreadsheets. That doesn't fit in my spreadsheet. That doesn't compute. Like if you came to me and said, this is all I have, two coins that combine together to make a penny, and you're hungry, like I don't know that I'm going to say what Jesus said, but I'm going to encourage you to go with what Jesus said and not me. It's even more incredible considering in Jesus' day, think of all those taxes and offerings and everything we mentioned earlier. On top of that, they were being oppressed by the Romans with all the taxes on top of that. So they were doubly taxed and manipulated. And this woman did that. That's not a parable. It actually happened. He doesn't present it as a parable. So let's be practical here. Say you're in debt. Good debt, bad debt, however you got there, you're in debt today. You're struggling. You haven't been given. Maybe you know you needed to, or this is just not something you've thought about much. I mean, there's all these different categories of how we may be today with our giving as believers in Jesus. I just want to encourage you, work through your finances and see where you can sacrifice. Through prayer, through careful evaluation, come up with a number. And here's a little helpful tool, okay? Say your number that you come up with is 6%. You know, I know that I can give 6%. If I sacrifice, I know I can give 6%. A little helpful tool. Give 7 and give it first. Okay? Give 7, give it first. You can give more than you think you can. Don't give God the leftover. Give it to him first. And watch God take care of you. Not necessarily make you wealthy, but bless you and take care of you. Now, that's a good little tool. We don't need to live by little helpful tools, though. First and foremost, the answer of how much do I give is up to the Holy Spirit. This is about what God wants, not what I want, not what I give you advice on or your friend or whatever. What does God desire for you to do? And just expect him to challenge you, okay? Expect him to challenge you. Expect it not to feel like a little tip jar or like the bucket of change for Salvation Army as you exit Walmart. This is going to really challenge you. And that feeling of challenge, that feeling of sacrifice tells you that God is having his work done in your heart and you're right where you need to be. Okay, why the local church? We've almost assumed here that our giving as faithful believers should go to the local church. I want to ask that why. Like, does your offering to the animal shelter count? Can you give to save the oceans and that count towards your offering to God, okay? I'm not going to give you a list of what's allowed and not allowed. That would be my list and not very good. But I'll just say this. The local church is God's people on earth, okay? Church is God's plan A to reach the world. It's his kingdom on earth. And so we prioritize it, okay? Other things are great, right? My family, we have a couple of other places we give to because we really, really, really believe in them. Great. But the church, with all its warts and all its jewels, man, is God's explicit design for his people. And as members, like the people in this room, there's maybe some visitors here today. Great. We're so glad you're here. We don't talk about this often, okay? Please come back. But the members in this room, for you other members, like these are the people that you've covenanted with. These are the people that you have said, I'm going to love that person and deeply care for that person. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to learn from them. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to walk alongside them. I'm going to bear their burdens. I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to provide for them. I commit to loving them the way God loves me. There's a lot of one another's in the Bible, and that is who they are intended to be pointed towards. And so your giving provides Bibles for people to read. The Bible that I held up, if somebody gets a free Bible because they don't have one at home, you paid for that, okay? The lights that are in here that we can use to see, like, great, you paid for that. And one day it went off, didn't it? We sang we did the first half of the service with the lights off. Anybody remember that? But it came back on, and God used a church member to go turn the lights back on when he was not at work. We have lights. We have heat, thank God. You learn to appreciate that more, haven't we? We have chairs to sit in. We have audiovisual equipment to use so that these worship services can happen the way they do. Your gifts, your generosity towards God provide for our time, for Garrett to be at Indywood every Thursday, for Luke and Garrett to go to MDCC every Wednesday, for us to study and counsel and do visits, and while you're at work to go and minister to people and do funerals while you are faithful at your job spreading the gospel there as well. I think about Luke. I'm going to put him on the spot again. For Luke to spend these years in practical ministry training for the sake of a long road of faithful pastoring in the Delta. And you're not just investing in him. You're investing in every single person that's going to be shepherded by him in the future. Now, let's think about this. Let's think about our kids in Sunday school. You are not only investing in your kids in Sunday school. You are investing in every kid, every person that they will impact the rest of their life. The kingdom is much bigger and goes much farther than we realize. And so, if you're giving, thank you and enjoy it. I hope your joy increases and abounds in it. And our benevolence fund, it's used so that nobody in our church goes without, and our missions giving goes from our community's needs to the ends of the earth. And I'll just say, these are the categories that God's people have always given to, all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way to now. And it is God's design for us to prioritize what he has designed and spelled out in his word, the local gathering of believers and their worship, their provision, and their missions. Now, why should I give? That's the best question, the most important question. Why? Why should we give? And I'm going to give you maybe a surprising answer. Because you want to. Because you want to. Because you want to do it. Why do you want to do it? Because God has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Because you want to. The answers to two questions converge together. What does God expect of me and what do I want to do? The answer is the same. Because I want what God wants. I was visiting a church one time when a pastor brought two examples of generous givers up on the platform. And it was a lady and a man, and the lady gave very generously, and she got an unexpected refund check right after that. She got more back than she had given to God. I mean, praise God, this can happen to you, great. And then the man, his truck broke down, and he had to spend $700 more. Both of these can happen to you. We want the blessing by tangibility. We may get the blessing by sanctification. There's joy in both, okay? And lastly, though, I'll just say this. Why should I give? I'd rather be a cheerful giver than a rich fool, OK? Okay? One day Jesus mentioned to a man a parable, and the context for this was he wanted his brother to divide his inheritance with him, and so they're arguing, and they want Jesus to settle it, and Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. A man's land had too large of a yield, and he decided the only thing he could do was to tear down his barns and build bigger ones so that he could, quote, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And admittedly, that sounds like a great time. Eat, drink, and be merry, and relax. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. One of those interviews that John and Greg did was a hedge fund partner making millions per year. And he told John and Greg, he said, I intentionally avoid building up my net worth because Scripture warns against the danger of doing so. So he just enjoys giving all his money away. That is certifiably crazy. If you think it's crazy, I think it's crazy. It really is crazy. But it's just like Abram rejecting two opportunities to increase his affluence outside of God's purposes for him. Nobody is saying don't save at all. I have a savings account. I'm not being a hypocrite, okay? I'm not where I want to be with all of this. I'm convicted and I'm going to walk forward just like you're going to, okay? Nobody's saying don't have a savings account. Nobody's saying don't pay for your kids' college fund, okay? What the Bible is presenting is this. Choose God's agenda over your own. Don't be taken by relax, eat, drink, and be merry. While God is at work in the world, join him. Hear this. God does not want you to live in never-ending obligations of things you have to do but don't want to do. Have to do but don't want to do. No, there are times when this will feel like discipline, but the design of discipline is to develop into joy so that you want to do what God wants you to do. This goes back to Abram's giving to Melchizedek. Why did he give? He's overwhelmed by grace. He wanted to. It was free will. He wants to walk in the manifest presence of God. He wants to walk in the favor of God. Don't you? We do. I'm going to let God's words finish our time together. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. May it be so, Lord. Let us pray.